And now, the moment you've all been waiting for. Young children, you would come up, please. Chicken. Yeah. All right, well, that's what a lot of people do, right? We eat lots of turkey and chicken and stuffing and dessert, and then we find the most comfortable seat, preferably a couch or a chair. Participation for the congregation. thankful that we have our God, who gives us all that we need. Right? When the pilgrims had their first Thanksgiving, why did they get together? They were thankful for what? Well, they had food, right? They were thankful for their harvest. They were thankful that they had a country where to worship God, they didn't have to worry about any kind of repercussions or getting in trouble, in other words. They were thankful the Indians showed them maize, which is another name for corn. Where would we be without corn? I know I wouldn't have a lot of snacks if I didn't have popcorn, you know what I mean? Because I don't cook. Yes. So let's be thankful that we have our health, our family, the food. Oh, did they? Okay, good. So we thank them for the Indians to show them maize and how to kill things so they could eat them. So we should be most thankful that we have our Lord and Savior where we can turn to, who we can turn to. So at this Thanksgiving, while you're eating the turkey and the chicken and the mashed potatoes and gravy and stuffing and dessert, yeah. You're looking for that big comfy chair to take your nap. Just remember one thing, that we need to be thankful that we have our Lord and Savior. Okay? Alright. Can you help me out here and go get that basket up there, please? Once I'm sitting down, I really can't get up that quick. Okay, one piece, please. Now let's remember to be thankful.
This morning to be here at Christ Church in Kingsburg. I pray, Lord, as we open your word. today, this portion of your word written by Luke in Acts. Pray, Lord, in the hope that you'd be honored and glorified. As we look at the early church, we look at the fact that biblical evangelism is one mark of a healthy church. Lord, we pray for our area here, Lord, that you would move by the power of your Spirit in a mighty way. And more and more people in the workplace, in school, in the different spheres of influence that we've been placed by you, Lord, more and more, pray that more and more of us would have the courage to name the name of Christ, be loving people and Christian in authentic ways. Pray, Lord, for the many who are lost in our area, in our county, and in our world. We pray, God, that you would be gracious and draw many to yourself. Lord, thank you that you have originally created your world good. And all of our sin, Lord, including my own, has broken our relationship with you. Lord, thank you that you have loved us and cared for us enough to promise and to provide a solution for our sin problem in Christ, who lived the perfect life, who did everything right, who fulfilled the law, who died on the cross for our sins, who was buried and who rose from the grave, victoriously defeating death, who was sent to the Father and will return at the appointed time. And Lord, it's with that gospel hope that we come to you. It's only because of the blood of Jesus that we even approach your throne now. So Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would calm our hearts and minds, as I'm sure we all have concerns and even anxieties, Lord, the worries of life. Lord, I pray that you would just calm our hearts and minds this morning, and that you might teach us, that we might be changed, that you might bring yourself glory through your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to open to the book of Acts. You're looking at the portion of God's Word, in the book of Acts, portion of chapter 1. And reading a bit about the early church. What does a healthy church look like? And a lot can be said about that question. I didn't come here pretending to know all the answers to that question. But as we look at the book of Acts this morning, this portion of God's Word written by Luke was written during the first century, and Luke essentially tells the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. The main point that I want to talk about this morning is the fact that biblical evangelism is one marker characteristic of a healthy church. There are many things that characterize a healthy church, but one of the many is evangelism. Is in our circles of influence and the people that we know, our family, our friends, the people that we care about, and the people that hopefully know that we care about them, that we have a relationship with. One part of being faithful followers of Christ is to communicate in a sincere and faithful and uncompromising way the good news of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about four specific points this morning when we look at the book of Acts here in chapter 1. One, Jesus' instructions and his appearing. Two, Jesus instructs that the gospel is to be spread in the power of the Spirit. Two, the fact that God delights to use his people in accomplishing his purposes. And four, just talk a little bit about what this can look like in our lives as followers of Jesus in the 21st century. Let's start in Acts 1, verse 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised and have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has sent by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him before their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So there's a lot happening here in Acts chapter 1. We're just going to unpack it briefly this morning. First of all, I'd like us to notice in verse 2 and 3, we see that Luke refers to Jesus' instructions and his appearing. And this is what is commonly known in evangelical churches as the Great Commission. Jesus is referring to his Great Commission, which we find in Matthew 28. In Matthew's Gospel account, he writes this, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age.'" Jesus appeared after he rose from the dead, and there are several instances of the gospel writers mentioning that. For example, one is Luke himself in his gospel when on the road to Emmaus. Luke writes this, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them." This happened a few other times. For example, in John 20, if you're taking notes, it's in 19 to 21 and also to verses 26 to 27, when the disciples were behind locked doors, Jesus appeared to them. Also by the Sea of Tiberias, in John 21, 1 and 14. And Paul sums it up nicely in his first letter to the church in Corinth. He talks about Jesus appearing and he says, "He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of his brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also." So not only does Luke refer to Jesus' instructions in the Great Commission, does he refer to Jesus' appearing after his resurrection, but he also instructs the gospel as to be spread in the power of the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but that takes off a little bit of the pressure, I think. Because God does not instruct his church to share the gospel and then say, "Good luck, come back and let me know how it works out." He gives us the energy, he gives us the power, he gives us the fuel, if you will, for the church's engine to run. And it's the Holy Spirit. God gives us the Holy Spirit, and it's in that power that we are instructed to share the gospel. And we see that in verse 4 and 5 in Acts chapter 1. Again, verse 4, "On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" After Jesus' resurrection, Luke records Jesus as saying, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And this is not unique here. Also, after Jesus predicts Peter's denial, John records Jesus saying this in John 14. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." So it's not on our own energy. Certainly we as the church, we have responsibility. If we never open our mouths, words are not going to come out. But yet, He says, the gospel is to be spread in the power of my Spirit that I will give you, which is given the church today. We also see here something that's interesting, I believe, is that God delights to use his people in accomplishing his purposes. God can do anything he wants to. God can do anything that is consistent with his character. Obviously, it's God's will and it's God's desire to reveal himself to us, and we can know him as far as he's made himself known in his word. God's heart beats very fast for evangelism. And it's God's design to use his people. As crazy as it might sound, God could use these pews. God could use that wood right there that looks very nice and painted. God could use that pew to share his word. That sounds crazy, but it's true. He could use anything he wants. But it's his design to use us. God does not need us. God is not sitting up in heaven worrying what he's going to do to accomplish his purposes if Jeff Chip Randall's disobedient. Because God can do anything he wants. He's all powerful, he's all knowing, he's all present. But it's his design, it's his good pleasure to use me and to use you, to use people. It's his delight to use us in accomplishing his purposes. And we see that in verse 8, which is no small thing as he instructs his disciples, his apostles in verse 8, where it says here, "But you will receive power," Jesus says, "when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So it's very obvious and it's very easy to observe here, but we need to observe the fact that Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." He tells his apostles, and today in his living word he tells us, we are to be his witnesses. And we know, even in our court systems today, a witness speaks about what he or she has seen or heard. It's interesting in verse 8 here, if you were to look at a map of the New Testament times, this is actually a geographical spread. When Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," basically Jesus is instructing his apostles and he's saying, "You guys are going to be my witnesses, both home, here close to home, and far away." It's as if Jesus is saying, "You will be my witnesses in McKeensburg and Schuylkill County and Pennsylvania and the United States and to the ends of the world." It's a geographical spread. Jerusalem is where they are. It's their home. There will be witnesses in all of Judea, in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Jesus fulfills his promise, and it's certainly no exception. We see Jesus fulfilling his promise here when the Holy Spirit does come on the disciples. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. In Acts chapter 2, we find that Jesus, and again, certainly no exception, he fulfills his word. God fulfills his promise, and the Holy Spirit indeed does come at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 verse 1. It reads, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." I'm not 100% sure what that looked like. I wasn't there. But the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit is here today, indwelling and a deposit, a seal, guaranteeing the salvation of every believer, every true, authentic follower of Christ. And the Spirit that powerfully moved in the first century, if you're today, you're a follower of Jesus, lives in you and dwells in you. It's interesting, Acts chapter 8, I don't think we'll turn there for the sake of time this morning, but again, if you're taking notes in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25, especially in verses 1, 12, 14, and 25, the gospel does indeed begin to spread. And as Luke, in God's word here, as Luke writes the Acts of the Apostles, he tells us about the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. And again, we see God fulfilling his word and the apostles being obedient. Peter, the same one who denied Christ, who was very much so the coward who denied his Lord, gives tremendous and extraordinary speeches to people. He speaks to the onlookers and gives witnesses before the religious leaders of the day and speaks about what he's seen and heard. And I don't know about you, but sometimes evangelism is a little scary. Sometimes when there's an opportunity to come up, when an opportunity arises to share with an unsaved family member or a student or a university administrator, it's a little scary. It doesn't always feel good. It's a risk. But it's encouraging to me that the Lord is at work and he loves us enough to not leave us where we are. For example, Peter, who denied him, came to be one of the biggest leaders in the church. And that same God who worked in the life of Peter desires to work in our lives. He desires to use us. What can this look like when applied to our lives as followers of Christ in the 21st century? Well, there's a whole lot that can be said about that. And I'm not going to pretend to say everything in the next few minutes. But one way is to decide to partner with an effort of some kind to share the gospel. It would be a financial support. Obviously, as I mentioned, I work for a nonprofit campus ministry. If you would choose to give this morning, we'll put those funds to good use. And certainly, it's not the only work. If you are contributing and supporting a ministry of another kind already, continue in that. That's great. As we looked, ministry was to happen in both Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. Both home missions and foreign missions are very important, very needed. And God desires to use his people in that way. Home missions is not to be focused upon to the neglect of foreign missions, and foreign missions is not to be focused upon to the neglect of home missions. One of my favorite verses regarding finances, which could be one of those hairy issues to talk about. Some people get pretty uptight about money, and sometimes understandably so, depending on how it's presented. One of my favorite verses regarding the topic is in 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul writes a second letter to the church of Corinth, and he says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So again, briefly, Acts 1 this morning, we see that biblical evangelism is one mark or one characteristic of a healthy church. There are many others, much more to talk about this morning. But a healthy church does evangelism. It's not politically correct. It's not always perceived as nice. It doesn't mesh well with the relativistic anything goes approach to spirituality today, which is alive and well in our universities. But it needs to happen. Jesus commanded it. He didn't suggest it. He didn't say, "I prefer if you guys do this." He commanded it. And it's really a privilege. I haven't always done it perfectly. Sometimes I've swung and missed. Sometimes I haven't swung at all. Sometimes I've swung and I've hit the ball pretty hard. Maybe even hit a home run or two. But it's important that we take a swing and that we get after it and that we do it in relational, intentional ways. I don't know about you, but I became a Christian when I was 19 years old. I came to Christ when I was in college through a campus ministry organization. I was a student at Westchester University, and I came to college not having a problem with the fact that God was loving, the fact that I was a sinner. I didn't disagree with that. The fact that Jesus was God's son, I didn't disagree with that either. But I didn't have full life. You know, Jesus says in John 10, "I've come that they might have life and have it to the full." And through a series of events, mostly through a campus ministry organization in general, particularly through a nice just sort of a drive-by, very quick thing, but in a relational, authentic way. And God was pleased to use that in my life. And I came to the point where I realized that agreeing, just sort of saying, you know, okay, agreeing intellectually with the gospel just doesn't cut it. That Jesus wanted me to trust Him, I needed to have faith in Jesus. In a similar way that you sat down in that pew today, you trusted that was going to hold your weight. See, I didn't do that growing up in church for 19 years. I just sort of did the tradition, I just sort of did the routine of coming to church and leaving. I was an altar boy, I was to church every Sunday, I went to Catholic school. I wasn't just a once or twice a year going to church kind of guy. But still, it didn't cut it. Jesus doesn't say, just talk about me once in a while. Jesus even said, many people who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this or that in your name? When He returns and He separates people like sheep and goats, some of those people will say, I don't even know you, get away from me. And that's a very politically incorrect thing to say. But Jesus said it, and it's true. I don't know about you, but growing up, I'm trying to remember why I mentioned all that. Now I remember, thankfully. Growing up for 19 years, when I heard the word evangelism, I don't know about you, but the first thing that entered my mind was some person on TV sort of creating a whole lot of hype and saying some different things and then telling you to call an 800 number for a prayer or to, you know, give some money. Now, there are probably probably God-honoring people doing television ministry. And there probably are not God-honoring people doing television ministry. I didn't come here to critique that this morning. But anyway, evangelism, my point is, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about some kind of stand on a picnic bench or on a park bench on a college campus with a megaphone screaming at people. You come to Penn State School Bowl, you won't find me doing that. I'm talking about relational, intentional ministry. The same kinds of things that God commands us to be doing in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools. So as I come here this morning, and someone who has a bulletin insert and a full-time ministry, in a very real sense, I do not believe that's a very special thing. In a very real sense, I think it's very ordinary. God does work extraordinary things through ordinary means all the time. I don't think that my work is spiritual and yours is not. I don't think that my work is important and yours is not. Hopefully there are many of you here this morning who can get up and who don't work for nonprofit campus ministries and tell stories and give testimonies of ministry that you're doing with your colleagues and friends. So I mentioned that to encourage you and to mention a little bit about the stereotype evangelism that I'm not talking about this morning. Well, in Acts chapter 1, as we looked at, Jesus instructs his disciples with the Great Commission. Jesus instructs that the gospel is to be spread in the power of the Spirit. It's not by our wits. It's not by how gutsy we are. It's not by how clever or smart or intelligent we are. Although God uses those things to His honor and glory by the power of the Spirit. God delights to use His people in accomplishing His purposes. It's His design. It is God's design. God who could use any means that would please Him. It's His design to use us. And there are some practical ways to apply this truth of the early church to our lives as followers of Christ in the 21st century. I just want to close with a quotation from a book called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. It's written by a guy named Mark Deaver. And in his chapter on biblical evangelism, he talks about three reasons or motives for evangelism. He just addresses the issue, you know, why should we share the gospel? If you've done it, and for those of us who've done it long enough, you know that everyone doesn't always pat you on the back for talking about Jesus. You know, some people will tell you, keep your Jesus to yourself in the politically incorrect spheres of our culture. And certainly that's not the preferable response. That's not always the response. Some people embrace it. Some people trust it. And some people tell stories. on that. He says there's three reasons to do evangelism. He says a desire to be obedient to the Great Commission. So he says one is, Jesus said do it, and that's why we do it. Because when a commander, when a commanding officer tells his soldier to do something, it's not a suggestion, it's not a preference, it's not a multiple choice question. It's a command, and as Christian soldiers we do it. He says it's obedience. He says it's, second, he says it's a love for the lost. He says the fact of the matter is that people, apart from faith in Christ, will spend a Christless eternity in hell. And the only thing standing between them and the just punishment that they and we so justly deserve because of our sin, the only thing standing between us and hell is the cross of Christ and His shed blood. So he says obedience, he says a love for the lost, and interestingly, he says a love for God. He says our love for God should motivate us to do evangelism. Here's what he says, and I'll just finish up with this. In this book, Mark Deaver writes, ultimately, this love for God leads to a desire to see Him glorified. Throughout the Bible, God makes Himself known to His creation. We share the gospel to glorify God as the truth about Him is made known to His creation. The call to evangelism is a call to turn our lives outwards, from focusing on ourselves and our needs to focusing on God and the world that He made. And that includes loving people who are made in God's image and yet are at enmity with Him, or hostility, alienated from Him and in need of salvation from sin and guilt. We bring God glory when we tell the great thing He has done in Christ for these creatures made in His image. This is not the only way that we can bring glory to God, but is one of the chief ways He has given us as Christians, as those who know Him through His grace in Christ, glorify Him. I really like that quote because as he comments on evangelism, if you really think about that, no matter what people's response is, no matter what a individual or an institution's response may be, my hope and prayer and preference is that it's positive. And if or when you share the gospel with someone, obviously your hope is that they will believe. Perhaps they'll even pray a prayer to receive Christ maybe that day. I don't know what that might look like. But no matter what the response is, the fact of the matter is this. God has created this place good. Originally, everything in the creation was good. As you read Genesis 1, it says over and over, God created, fill in the blank, and it was good. God created, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good, and it was good. Very good. I don't know about you, but when we watch the news and we read the paper and we live our lives Monday to Friday, it's very difficult to imagine a world with no headaches, with no pains, with no sin. But the world was like that at one time in the beginning. But very quickly in the scriptures, we go to Genesis chapter 3, and we see man disobey the Lord's command. And through the disobedience of man, sin infects humanity. Humanity is infected with sin, and everything goes wrong. But the good news is, God says, I'm going to provide somebody. I'm going to provide a Savior who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3, I think it's 15. And that's a very vague promise, but as Scripture unfolds, it gets more and more specific about who that one is to be. As we turn to the New Testament, we find that it's Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He did everything right. He fulfilled the law. He died on the cross for our sins. And He rose from the dead. That's huge. We have Easter once a year, and it can become very routine. It can become very traditional, almost to the point where it's meaningless, like it was for me for 19 years. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ, God raised His Son from the dead. He ascended the Father, and He's going to come back. And I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but if you're on His side, it's going to be a good thing. And it's very important, and it's God's design to use us to share that message in uncompromising, true, authentic, caring ways with people that we know. no matter what the response is, sharing that message points to God and glorifies Him. It highlights the fact that God is great. May you leave here today knowing that God of the universe is more than able to accomplish His purposes in our world, in our country, in our state, and even in our county. And it's His design to use us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Pray that you could use it for the building up and equipping of your saints. Lord, evangelism is a big topic. And I don't pretend to have covered everything this morning. But Lord, I pray that you would take this small effort of mine and that you would use it. You'd be stirring in the hearts of your people by the power of your Spirit. And that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, Lord, that you would equip us, give us the courage to name the name of Christ. Certainly, Lord, it's not something that we always have to be talking about. Lord, we're not talking about pounding people over the head with the Bible. But Lord, your word does say, how can anybody believe if they don't hear? Lord, use us in that way. Myself on campus, the moms here who are raising their children, fathers who are raising their children, the men here who are perhaps working on the back of the sanitation truck during the week, or turning wrenches in a garage, machine shop, or teachers who are influencing the next generation in the classroom, or accountants who are doing taxes for clients, whatever the case might be, Lord, I pray that you would use us for your honor and glory. Thank you that it is your design to use us. Thank you that your creation is good. It was created very good. And Lord, sin has really messed things up, Lord. Even in the way that we bear your image, Lord, it has twisted and marred that severely. But Lord, you didn't say, too bad I told you so, turn your back on us, but instead you pursued us. Lord, you looked for Adam and Eve in the garden, they were hiding from you. And you pursued them. Lord, you didn't ask them where they were because you didn't know. Lord, you were pursuing us. And Lord, Scripture's climax is in Jesus. He lived the perfect life, fulfilled the law, He did everything right. He did not only die for us, which He certainly did, He also lived for us on behalf of all of us who believe. Lord, thank you that you have risen from the grave, that you have shown your power in your Son, and that you will return, Lord, as a lion on your white horse, and you will establish justice, not just in principle, with finality and completion in a face-to-face way. Lord, help us to be obedient to you. Lord, thank you that you love us more than we can imagine, Lord. We couldn't do anything to make you love us anymore. We couldn't do anything to make you love us any less. Pray in particular for these young people, the youth group who are up front leading us in the contemporary worship song. Lord, I pray that as a church, we would remember that they are the future generation of our church. And in the midst of things that often happen in churches, controversies and arguments and debates about styles of worship, Lord, I pray that the big picture would not be forgotten, that these people are the future of the church. I don't pretend to know what's going on here, Lord, in particular, and I don't know, but I do know, Lord, what happens among your people sometimes. We forget the important things. Lord, thank you for these young people who are here. I pray you give them courage to continue in their Christian experience. And even the little ones who are pumped up about Thanksgiving, I pray that you would soften their hearts and help them realize that they need Jesus too. Lord, thank you for this time to be here, and I pray, Lord, that you use us to your honor.